I'm Craig Settledge, and this is the third session around the topic of ministry. We have talked about God's call to ministry. We have talked about the ministry of the baptized. And in our session today, we're going to be talking about the ordained ministry of word and sacrament. So welcome to the conversation. I am in real life, that is, when I'm not at Holden. I'm not sure if this is real or that's real. In my other life, when I'm not at Holden, I'm the director for candidacy of the ELCA, which means that I, in some strange and mysterious way, I have responsibility for people who become pastors and associates in ministry. When they turn out good, I'm happy to take the credit. When they don't, it's somebody else's responsibility. Let us begin this evening with a brief prayer. Almighty God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you gave the holy apostles many gifts and commanded them to feed your flock. Inspire all pastors to preach your word diligently and your people to receive it willingly, that finally we may receive the crown of eternal glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I thought what we would do, and you see an outline behind me on the board, is to really go through and in fairly quick fashion the outline before you, and with a view at trying to be sure that we are all together sharing understanding of what it means in the Lutheran Church, at least, to be an ordained minister of word and sacrament. And what I would like you to do is, I mentioned this, I think, the other session, is that if you would think, as we're going through our discussion, what is it about your experience of pastors, because I see only one of you who is a pastor in this group, what is your experience of a pastor that you would like to change, or that you think is so good that you'd like to note, either. And the way I put it the other day is, if you were invited to a seminary to give a lecture, what would you want to tell the faculty and seminary students about serving as pastors in the church? And I'm going to ask that question toward the end of our time, so it gives you a chance to think about what would you say. And let me just maybe narrow it even more. What are the three things that you'd most want to say to a seminary faculty and students? And of course, it'll be wonderful if you have some great things to say, because I often in the place where I have opportunity to do just that. So it'd be very helpful to me to hear what you would like to say. And I might want to say it for you to the seminary next time I'm at one of our eight seminaries. We have earlier talked about God's call to ministry, but I'd like to begin this evening by hearing Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, which is the first time that the word pastor is applied in the New Testament to a leader within the Christian community. Don?
And his, that is Christ's, gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers.
Thank you. That is one of the very few references. The whole imagery of pastor, of course, is much richer than that. It goes back to the Psalms, the shepherd and the flock and all that. But this is the first time in the New Testament that reference is made. Looking at Luther, I pulled two quotes out. There are many that could be referred to, but here are two interesting quotes. And those of you who were here one session ago when we talked about the ministry of the baptized will resonate to the first one. The second one's a little different. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther wrote, "We are all priests, as many of us as are Christians, but the priest, as we call them, are ministers chosen from among us." So Luther's affirming the priesthood of the believers, but saying the priest, as then they called them, were ministers chosen from among the priests. And then a little bit different way of saying it, in his commentary on the Psalm, Psalm 82, it is true that all Christians are priests, but they are not all pastors. Over and above that, and this, of course, is not inclusive language, but I'll just say it the way Luther wrote it. Over and above that, he is a Christian and priest. He must also have, over and above that he is a Christian and priest, he, that is the pastor, must also have an office and a field of work that has been committed to his charge. Now, clearly the office there is not reference to a space to work, but rather the office of ministry, so that the person who is a pastor, over and above that he or she, we would say now, is a Christian and priest, that person must also have an office and a field of work that has been committed to his or her charge. And then, so we would say, again, keeping with a theme we've had these sessions, is that the church is a priesthood of believers, and that the church has an ordained ministry or an office of ministry, and we'll talk more about that in a few moments. In the Augsburg Confession, it's very interesting how little is said in all of our Lutheran confessions about ministry. The basic interpretation of why that is that for the Lutheran reformers, it was basically one of continuity. They were not so concerned about the office of ministry as they were about what the office of ministry was teaching, and that is justification through faith. But here in the Augsburg Confession, in Article 5, we have this definition. And there are different, there's a Latin version and a German version. They're very similar. To obtain such faith, they've just been talking about the article on justification by grace through faith. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who works faith, when and where he pleases, in those who hear the gospel. And the gospel teaches that we have a gracious God, not by our own merits, but by the merit of Christ, when we believe this. That's not much, but what it says in both the Latin and German versions is that, in fact, God instituted the office of ministry. It is not simply a creation of human beings. So again, the church is a priesthood. The church has an office of ministry. Now, on God's call to the ministry, you remember we talked about call our first session, those of you who were here. We said, first of all, that God calls persons through the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first definition of call. That's done through baptism. God calls then all Christians to share in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's the second understanding of call. The third is that God calls all Christians to a life of vocation, to live out one's call as a Christian in every aspect of life. We talked about living out one's call in family or in other interpersonal relationships, living out our call in our workplace, living out our call in terms of our service to the neighbor. And then the fourth definition would be God calls some Christians through the church to the office of ministry. And so in the Lutheran tradition, we understand that God, in fact, calls those persons whom God has equipped, given the gifts and abilities that Christ's church needs in the ministry of word and sacrament. We don't believe God calls people who are not properly equipped and gifted, but we have to discern through the church whether, in fact, we believe those gifts and abilities are there. So in the Lutheran tradition, unlike some traditions, a person who believes that he or she is being called by God to public ministry, to publicly preach the word of God, does not decide that on his or her own. In other words, an ordained minister in the Lutheran tradition is not self-selected. And the process is the church, whatever that might mean, it might mean a person's mother, first of all, or it might mean a person's pastor, or it might mean anything, but someone begins to discern in an individual those particular gifts from God, those particular abilities that would suggest that maybe God is calling this person to this particular ministry. And again, let's bracket this very carefully in what we've talked about earlier, that God calls all Christians to ministry, and God equips all persons for ministry. So the issue here is not, is God calling me to ministry or not, but again, what ministry is God calling me to? What ministry has God equipped me for? And in our tradition, that's not something I decide by myself. But I ask my sisters and brothers, literally perhaps, my parents, my pastor, whomever, and we'll talk more about then the technicalities that follow, but there is a feedback. For some people, it's saying, I've known from almost my earliest days that I wanted to be a pastor. Now, there are fewer and fewer of those folks around, I must confess or say. But there are still people, and I don't know how that happens. I wasn't in that group, so I can't speak from that experience. But there are people who you'll hear say, I just know that God's calling me to be a pastor. Well, sometimes that works out, and that's true. Their perception early was, in fact, a correct one. Other times, it's not. More often, and I think it should happen more often this way, other individuals see those gifts and qualities first and say to an individual, say, have you thought about being a pastor? To which the normal, very human reaction is, you gotta be kidding. No way. And I like to talk, you know, you've heard the expression probably about being a person being brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Well, I think that often happens in public ministry too. It's almost the person who is reluctant. Now, probably the reason I get so excited because I kind of see myself in that I was really not very excited at the beginning. I told you a story about being very young and having this experience of wanting to maybe bargain with God if God would make my sister well. But that passed very quickly. I kind of left that behind and decided that God and I had not reached an agreement at the age of 12. That was null because I was too young to know better. But as I got older and my own vocational or occupational goals began to seem to be clear, and I was getting encouragement from my parents to move in one direction, when my pastor then said to me, have you thought about being a pastor or going to seminary at some point down the line? I really thought the man was crazy. I mean, I thought that he probably had been working too hard, or maybe he had a quota he had to fill. I didn't know that he had to, you know, turn. Somebody said, "Yeah, I talked to so and so about becoming a pastor." But then, what the strange thing that happens is that as you begin to think about that, and kind of then begin to watch what happens on Sunday morning in a little bit different way, I believe that is when, in fact, as Paul, you were talking about last night, it's the experience of doing something that begins to shape you. Well, then as you watch it in a different way, I think that might begin to shape you. And that's, in fact, what happens to many people. So I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I think one thing that I always say to a group of pastors is that pastors today, or at least in the last decade, don't do that very much. They used to do it more. I'm not sure why. They don't talk to young people as much about becoming pastors or other leaders in the church as they used to. And no one knows for sure. I think that's generally acknowledged. As I've tested it out with groups of pastors, they will acknowledge, no, I guess I haven't done that. And the real killer question is to say, would you want your son or daughter to be a pastor? Ask that question to a pastor. And a generation ago or two, you'd have a much higher response rate than you do today. Much higher. So we can only assume or surmise that a part of that is because it's become more and more difficult or less satisfying to some. But I see that changing, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I have seen in the last 5 years in the life of the ELCA a change as more and more leaders, and now I won't talk just about pastors, but pastors, deaconesses, associates of ministry, and lay leaders in congregations are more willing to do that, just that, of looking into the congregations, looking at a confirmation class, a high school youth group, and saying, I think maybe Jessica might make a good pastor, and then beginning to talk with Jessica and see how that all works out. Okay. When we talk about ordained ministry, we're talking obviously about ordination. Well, what is it? Maybe you wondered what ordination is. Ordination is an action of the church through the Holy Spirit, which sets a person apart for this public ministry of proclaiming the word and administering the sacraments. It's an action of the church that takes from its midst one of the baptized and says, you are now given this responsibility, this task of proclaiming within the church the word of God and administering the sacraments. In the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the only person who can be ordained is a candidate who has been approved by the church, that is, by a candidacy committee of the church, and who has received and accepted a letter of call, normally from a congregation. In the ELCA, the first call for a pastor is normally in a congregation. The only exceptions are global mission and military chaplaincy. The reason that is, unlike other denominations into which you can be ordained in a variety of ministries, campus pastor, social ministry or teaching, in the ELCA we believe that it's foundational to be in a congregation before you branch out into some specialized form of ministry. Paul and I would each be examples of someone who is an ordained pastor but is not serving in a congregation. 1/5, 20% of our total number of pastors in the ELCA serve in settings other than congregations. Military chaplaincy, social ministry settings, campus ministry, staffing and synods or church-wide, and the like.
One-fifth.
It's higher than most people think.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, going back to the act of ordination, the rite of ordination, it is an action which always involves the laying on of hands and prayers for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's an action of the church. So again, a person is not self-ordained. Very different than some of the Protestant traditions. It is a very conscious act in which the person who is being ordained is being set apart, given a responsibility, and held responsible for that ministry which has been entrusted to her or him. And we'll talk more about that. It is not a one-sided situation, like once ordained, now I'm the one who becomes in charge, I'm the one who determines, makes decisions, and so forth. No, I'm held in accountability to the church in some very specific ways, both to that group that has called me for most of our pastors, that means a congregation, as well as the bishop who is responsible for me. Stop me at any time if you have a question or a comment. I would welcome that, because I don't want to just rattle through here, but I think we'll have time for some good discussion as well, but please feel free. Let me try a definition of ordained ministry, and please, you may add to it. This is not the final word on ordained ministry. I will hasten to say this. The priesthood of all believers, the baptized, is the context in which ordained ministry functions, but it's not the basis of that ministry. That is to say that the ordained minister's authority comes not only from the context in which she or he serves, but from God, because God institutes that office of ministry. Ordained persons receive personally through ordination the authority which Christ bestowed on his apostles and which the apostles passed on to those persons who would continue the apostolic mission of the gospel. And that's a part of the accountability that we have as ordained ministers, is that we are faithful to the apostolic word and the apostolic gospel. The ordained, at the same time, are accountable to the whole church for their ministry to be faithful to that apostolic tradition. So it's both an authority given and one that is then held as one is held accountable for to the whole church. So it is a very, I think, awesome role to be in. And so persons should, for good reason, say, "Are you kidding? Do I really want that?" Because while I believe that a pastor is not asked to do what the rest of the baptized are not asked to do. I mean, in other words, I'm saying that I think that the pastor as a person is not held to a double standard or a higher standard. A pastor, unlike the members of her congregation, is held accountable in a different way. And that's what sometimes, most of the time, creates some angst among our seminary students as it begins to dawn on them that that's a part of the equation. Comments, anyone? I want to just pause at this point.
I remember Bill Lazarus, some of you know that name, one of our Lutheran theologians and bishops, I think now retired.
He is retired.
Bishop of New York City. I remember him saying that the Lutheran understanding of ordination does not derive from the priesthood of all believers, but from the means of grace.
Yeah.
That we need people to administer the means of grace, that is to preach and to baptize and to celebrate or preside Holy Communion. And that was liberating to me to hear that. I like that.
And it changes the dynamic, you see. And there is in Lutheranism a theory, an understanding, that the authority of the pastor is derived from the congregation solely. And what that does, and that's also a very strong current in much of Protestantism, what that does is to suggest then that the authority of the pastor is only to the extent that the congregation grants it and can withdraw it, as opposed to understanding that the authority is beyond that congregation. It's not a fine point. It's a very important point, but it's one that's been was debated for about 100 years in American Lutheranism, as Eleanor knows and others too. It's one of the disagreement points. So what I'm saying is my opinion about this, and someone else might argue otherwise, but that's what I would think. In his writing on the councils in the church, Luther listed the office of the ministry as a fifth mark of the church, after the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution. Well, I think that argues in favor of what I've just been saying and what Paul said. Yes?
I'd like to hear more about what are thought to be the specific gifts and talents that a pastor should have, you know, and what are like some non-negotiable things.
I will do that. Thank you for asking that. I will do that. In fact, I want to do that. I say task, but what I'll do is I'll talk about qualities and task. Okay? I'll get to it, I will for sure. Preparation approval. That's kind of getting into it now. Let me just talk very quickly, and maybe this is something that you all know, but maybe it's not. In the ELCA, the norm, there are exceptions, but the norm is that a pastor be someone who, first of all, has an undergraduate degree. We used to say in liberal arts, I guess we still would imagine, think that that's helpful, but many of our seminary students come into seminary without a liberal arts background at all. They may be nurses, they may be scientists. We have people, the range is almost breathtaking of the backgrounds people have. And as I was talking to a couple of you earlier this week, there are people who come and make enormous financial sacrifices from leaving one occupation and deciding to become a pastor. Half of our seminary students now are what we call second career, that is 30 years and older. People who have had, in some cases it's in their people in their 40s, even 50s, who have had very successful, satisfying careers in a broad range of occupations, but because of the process we talked about earlier of someone saying, I think that maybe God may be calling you to this ministry, have left that occupation and have started out at seminary. But again, the norm is a bachelor's degree, then a person comes to seminary. Well, before they come to seminary, we have a candidacy process. That's what I relate to. It's so close to my heart. I just need to talk about it a bit. What we have now is that a person, before coming to seminary, reads this wonderful book that I've talked about, What Shall I Say? Where did it go? Here it is. Reads this book, is involved at the very least in conversation with his or her pastor, perhaps a process of spiritual discernment with someone who is a spiritual director, but someone who can give feedback to the individual. They then apply for candidacy. There's a psychological evaluation. A psychological evaluation is not perfect, but it does help get a picture of an individual. So we have a psychological and career evaluation. Then there's an interview with the committee, and then a candidacy committee in a synod says to the individual, on the basis of what we know about you, what your congregation has said about you, what you've said about yourself, what the psychologist has said about you, we think your gifts and potential are for this particular ministry or not. And some individuals, in fact, are told at the very beginning, your gifts are not for this ministry. We encourage you to seek other ways to serve God as ministry of the baptized. But then a person, assuming that they have that encouragement from a synod candidacy committee, and candidacy committees, by the way, in most of our synods are half rostered persons and half persons who are not rostered. I'm trying to avoid the L word, the laity word. They are all baptized. Some are pastors. Once in a while, there's an associate ministry. We try to have at least one rostered layperson, and the rest are people serving God in other occupations. But those committees then do this work. Person goes to seminary for 4 years. Three of those are spent in the seminary in an academic program, the Master of Divinity degree, and 1 year is spent in internship, serving in a congregation as an intern. Along the way, the candidacy committee keeps giving this person feedback. There's an endorsement decision at the beginning of the second year before internship. The decision is made by that same committee on behalf of the whole church. is this individual qualified to be a pastor or a rostered lay minister? I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night, in the ELCA or not. And if the committee says yes, then the person is available for a call and is assigned to a synod and then is open to receive a call from a congregation. That's the process. Now, you asked the question about qualities. That's a wonderful question, and it's one that every candidacy committee has to deal with, because we say that while there are agreements, there are constitutional, let me just tell you what the ELCA constitution says about that. A person who wants to be a pastor in the ELCA shall be a person whose commitment to Christ, soundness in the faith, aptness to preach, teach, and witness, and educational qualifications have been examined and approved. That's the committee. And then elsewhere we talk about commitment to Christ, acceptance of and adherence to the confession of faith of this church, willingness and ability to serve in response to the needs of this church, academic and practical qualifications for ministry, and life consistent with the gospel. That's the constitutional language. Fairly dry, but it gives you a pretty clear picture, begins to give you a picture of what's being looked for. When I go around the church and meet with committees and we talk about qualifications, and I also meet with bishops and listen to them talk about what they need, I would answer in this way. And this is from my memory, not from notes. First of all, that a person be a person of faith in Jesus Christ and the triune God. That a person be grounded in the apostolic faith. That a person is a person of faith and a person who is able to speak the faith to others. A person who knows the biblical story. If you don't know the story, you can't tell the story. And people need to hear the story. Those of you who were in the text study this morning with Susan Briel, I sat about where you're sitting, Paul, and listened as Susan just gave a wonderful illustration of a person being grounded in the story and it being able to flow from her and talk about. That's a qualification. All right, faith, telling the story. Person of integrity, because as we have learned in my generation, because we didn't know it when I began ministry, we've learned it during my ministry, of the power that the ordained minister has. And so a person without integrity or a person who is manipulative is not someone the church needs. So we need people of good character, people of integrity, people who care for people. That sounds a little too sweet to me, but that's what we're talking about. People who have communication skills, both oral and written, and one of the real burdens, and those of you who are teachers know this, is for me to read essays written by entering seminary students and seeing how lacking some people's written skills are. And then we have to work at that. That's a part of our whole educational environment. That's not the fault of the church necessarily, but it's certainly one we deal with. A person who has those skills of communication, a person who loves the church. And what I mean by that is not someone who has an idealized picture of the church, but someone who believes that in fact the church is God's church. That it's not simply the Rotary or another social organization. That it is a creation of the church, of God, that it's the body of Christ, and that therefore, when you are called to ministry within that church and on behalf of that church, there must be a love for that church. In other words, we don't need Lone Rangers. And unfortunately, again, because of our cultural context, we live in a highly, highly individualized culture. And it, all of us, I mean, I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself, I'm affected by it. And I have, that's a part of the, what I have to deal with, is that I'm not simply an autonomous individual. I don't just make decisions because I want to make them and they feel good. I must make decisions in relationship to the body, the community. And I must tell you that one of the greatest challenges that we have among our seminary students is helping individuals move from this highly individualistic culture into a setting in which they begin to see themselves as responsible members of the community. I think Holden is a microcosm of that. And it's not perfect. So those are some of the qualities. Who else could, maybe I could ask you, there's others I could, we could talk about a lot of characteristics, but those are the ones that come to my mind immediately. Yes?
I'm not thinking of another characteristic so much as maybe wanting to amplify the thought, the need for love of the church. Because I think all of us who have been members of the church, whether for a month, a year, or our entire lives, personally I'm a cradle to grave Lutheran, all of us know that it has places where it needs to grow. And it has places where it is probably in error, and that's why we pray in that one beautiful prayer, I think it's in the LBW, where it is in error, correct it, whatever. But be that as it may, and it never will be perfect, we need to love the church as a body of people, not necessarily as an institution, that's another whole thing, in spite of its imperfections, and be willing to serve it. And that's a toughie. I have a real hard time with that, because there are some really major places where the church, I feel, has a little ways to grow. And but still, I love the church, in spite of those places where I disagree with policy and that sort of thing. So I just wanted to amplify.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Others? I guess we're shifting. I mean, not shifting. We are really asking the question, what are the qualities that are important to you as you are ministered to? Yes?
Well, one thing I've noticed is that it's fun to be, as a college student, sometimes I felt like going to churches, especially the Lutheran church, I've always gone to the Lutheran church, but I didn't feel like I fit in, because there'd be like this young family age group and then a particularly large older community. And then college students, I was at Sacramento State University, and just a mile away from my church was just a mile away from the university, and there was only one other college student other than myself. Mm-hmm. And they weren't reaching out to the college students, and I thought that was a shame. But one church I was in Richmond, I was amazed by the pastor's ability to notice the skills of different people in the community, and mine too, and get me involved. And that I found exciting. And so I think that's an important skill for a pastor to do, to be able to see different people and get people involved and show them, yeah, you're important, you have gifts that can be used. So it's not just all yourself trying to get involved in the church.
Thank you, yes. And I think that was one of the things we talked about earlier, which is so important, that one of the tasks of the ordained minister is to in fact equip the baptized for their ministry. And so if that's not happening to a given age category or whatever, then that's not good ministry. That's one of the tasks that the pastor is called to do, is to help persons not only be involved in the life of the congregation, which is very important, and be involved in worship, but to begin to make the connections between what they're doing on Sunday morning and then what they're doing the rest of the week, whether it's being a student or whatever it is. Luther would say that a student is called to be a student. That's one of the callings of a student, is to be a Christian as you're being a student, and to make that connection. You don't have to wait to be something else in order to have that calling. That's one of the marvelous things about Luther's understanding of calling, is to see that we are called in whatever stage of life we're in, or whatever occupational or personal setting, we are called in that setting to be who we are as the children of God.
I think I want to add to that list. You've alluded to it, but I think I want to spell it out. A candidate for ordained ministry ought to be a person who has somehow come to terms, or is willing to try to come to terms, with living life in a fishbowl. It has to do with your example and leader. I mean, people do look up to you, and people do observe your every action and your every word. And that can really get to some people and drive them nuts.
And to some people's kids.
Really,
it's hard for children of pastors, being a child of a pastor. I know this. The whole fishbowl thing is all the whole family, and that's a big consideration if you have children or plan to.
You do live in a fishbowl. If it's any comfort to the ordained minister, so do doctors and lawyers and teachers and other professionals and other people, too, for that matter. They live in fishbowls to a degree.
That's correct. Yes?
Kind of along those lines, would you say most pastors are more extroverted, that they kind of feed off the reaction they get, or more?
Actually not. There's a very high, I don't know how you'd break it down exactly, we don't know, but there are a large number of pastors who on the Myers-Briggs are introverts. They have to work harder. at doing public things. But no, most pastors are not extroverts. Or at least I wouldn't say all are. Or even the vast majority. Do you have any sense of that either?
I think I've heard that ENFJ is the highest.
From the Alban Institute, at least one of their books says that of the 16 types, the highest percentage is ENFJ.
Yeah.
But that doesn't necessarily imply there aren't a lot of introverts. That just seems to be the
right.
highest.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Do everybody know your Myers-Briggs letters? You ever had Myers-Briggs? So I can read all. Yeah.
They could be extroverts, the majority. I mean, that's what Colin would be, reaching out. I mean, I've been a camp counselor for a lot of times. It seems like I think I'm more of the introvert, but it seems like most of the people that were counselors were extroverts, trying to reach out and get it.
Yeah, I suppose. I mean, you really do have to work a lot harder if you're an introvert and being in a public role, whatever that public role is. Yeah, I'd like to share a couple things with you just as we go through this. I think there's some good quotes. A Roman Catholic theologian, Edward Skillebeck, wrote this: "Ministry in the church is not a status or state, but a service. A function within the community of God, and therefore a gift of the Holy Spirit." Yeah, that's, we'd agree, right? And then from another Roman Catholic, Richard McBrien, "One doesn't become a minister to become a minister, that is, to enter the ministerial state. One becomes a minister to do ministry, that is, to fulfill the functions of a minister." I like that. I mean, you don't become a pastor so you can be a pastor and say, "I'm Reverend so-and-so, and wear my collar backwards." If that's your, there are people, unfortunately, who may be motivated by that, and they're the ones we hope to identify as not being called by God to this ministry. But it's to do a service. Those of you who are at the forum this week earlier that Eleanor facilitated, we talked about what the church might be. And some of what we talked about, the church is called and then sent to proclaim the kingdom of God by word. We did a whole grid, and we ended up, and Eleanor, help me if I don't get this right, but we ended up saying that the marks of the church, the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, we all agreed were very important, and that was gratifying to me to hear us all affirm that. But then we talked about how those things which are essential to the life of the church, what I began to hear in them, are the center of what the pastor is involved in. That is, the gathering of the people of God, the proclaiming of the word, both proclamation and teaching, the celebration of the sacraments, and then the sending. The church, by definition, must be in mission. And one of the challenges to people like me who work in the churchwide leadership is how do we begin to create a group of leaders, pastors and lay leaders, who in fact themselves are driven by the power of the gospel, who are driven to share the apostolic word with energy and excitement and passion in such a way that the people say, amen, that's what we should be doing, is carrying that word into the world. We unfortunately, and I'm sorry, now I'm doing some generational stuff, but I'm a part of that. There was probably a whole generation of pastors that were trained primarily to understand themselves as being facilitators. And if you know what that means, is you kind of wait to see what people want to do and then kind of help them do it. But the idea of leading, of challenging, inspiring people was not high on the list. So these days, in what I'm involved in, we talk a lot about leadership. Not to say, therefore, that the pastor is the only leader, but if a person is going to create other leaders, she or he must be a leader herself or himself to help people in their ministry. Then there's another thing I want to say. Okay, so proclamation and serving, and if we talk about, and I'm just going to give a little teaser here. In the Lutheran Church, the two categories, broadly defined, and you're going to have people who will say, well, it's not quite the way we understand it, but I'm going to give you the Craig Settledge version, and if you want, you can argue it, but we now have in the office of ministry word and sacrament and word and service. And remember, the what's the Greek word that's the same word as service? No, that's calling. Diakonia.
I'm thinking deaconess, but I couldn't think of the
Greek. Diakonia. And under word and sacrament, we have pastors and bishops. Bishops are pastors with a different jurisdiction.
Pastors to pastors.
Right. Well, our pastor's over a synod. It's some would argue about their pastor to pastors because of the roles are difficult these days, but that's fair.
True. Well, ideally, I hope that they can be.
Yes.
The pastor sure needs.
I would agree. But what we've said as Lutherans is that bishops are in the same office as other pastors. They have a different jurisdiction. Under word and service in the ELCA, we have associates in ministry, and I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow night. We have deaconesses. Fascinating story. And we have the new category of diaconal ministers. I would say, my understanding is, that these are all within the office of ministry, that there is a derivation of the word and service out of the word and sacrament, based upon what I understand Luther to be teaching. But those are the possibilities for service within this church. And it's basically parallels with other traditions. Roman Catholic, they will define it very differently, however, than we are. But there are categories of both ordained ministry and lay ministry.
Craig?
Yes?
I'm interested in the difference, if it doesn't take you too far off track, between deaconesses, which I think, if I understand correctly, are maybe declining in number or popularity, and diaconal ministry, is that a term that's going to replace that, or what's the difference between them?
At this time, no, it will not replace. The deaconesses, and I will talk more next time, but the deaconesses are related to a community. They understand themselves belonging to a community of deaconesses. That's probably the biggest difference. Mm-hmm. And they are the only gender-specific roster of women only. Mm-hmm. But we will talk more about that. But both of these, you see, both of these categories of ministry relate to help equip, serve the ministry of the baptized. That's where it's directed. Now, I think I'm just about, I don't want to say too much more. I think for me, as I'll just speak my own experience. For me as a pastor, it is an incredible privilege, and I mean this when I say this, I am daily grateful to God to have the privilege of being able to be in this ministry. And I do not say that because I think it is therefore that it's a higher ministry or that I couldn't serve God in some other way. I believe I could. I'd like to believe I could do some other things. I think I could. I think I can. But I am grateful for the privilege. I also, at the same time, understand almost daily the responsibility that means and the accountability. And so a large part of what I do in talking with seminary students and with those committees that work with them is to help people to understand both dimensions, both the privilege that it is and what the responsibility and accountability it means. Comments? I think I want to show you the video, but I want to have ask for any comments. Are you ready for the video? Your eyes are all open, so I know that you're not sleeping. All right. You may stop the tape now because it's going to be hard to listen to
a tape.
Yes.
You were saying that it was declining the amount of pastors that were recommending youth to get in the ministry. Do you think that's... that sounds disturbing to me. It must be reflective of what pastors... Like, just what you're saying, reflective of what pastors are thinking about their own job. That sounds pretty distressing because the way I look at it as a pastor job, I mean, it's a lot higher than what you put a politician at. I mean, it's pretty...
Well, in the Gallup polls, the clergy are slipping down the scale. They're not... They used to be the most trusted, and we're no longer number one. I think we're dropped to... I'm not sure where, but I think a short answer. First of all, let me qualify it and say I think that we have turned a corner on that. I think there is more energy around that for many. I think there are pastors who probably shouldn't be pastors and who are very, they are not matched. They were improperly matched, who they are, their gifts and abilities with that ministry. They were unfortunately pushed in a direction that they probably shouldn't have been. I think the demands have gotten more difficult in terms of expectations. I think the esteem in which clergy are held has dropped like a rock over the last 20 years in our society. And it's also financially not very good. When you have a person with a undergraduate degree and a professional degree, 8 years of school, significant debt load, not enormous, but significant, starting out at $18,000 to $20,000 a year, that's a problem, and some lower than that. So those are the downsides. But I want to say, if anybody's thinking about being a pastor, I think the positives outweigh that. And I think I am encouraged by the seminary students of today that I see, both young and older. I think there's more realism about what they're getting into, and we're trying with a book like this to help them know what to expect, and we haven't had that before. So I think the church is doing a better job of helping people to see what it is they might be doing and what to expect, so that we don't have people surprised and then burned out. The video, again, don't feel insulted because you're too old, but this is targeted to high school and maybe young college age. I produced it because I realized when I came in this position there was nothing in the visual media that existed to tell people about serving in ministry. The best thing we had was Father Dowling on television, and he's a priest who plays a detective, he's not really a priest, and there's nothing else, and everything else is negative. So I said, let's do a quick little video we can send out to all the youth ministry people and congregations, and just let them show it, and this is what we've got. So let's watch it real quick.
Maybe turn off the light, somebody, and it's not long, so you won't miss Vespers.
Can you be a pastor and a detective, too?
Can you not?
Well, I was thinking of Father Dowling. Can you be a pastor and a detective, too?
I don't know. That means working a lot of hours.
Yeah.
Let's see. Wait, turn the light back on for a second so I can see. Very funny. Go ahead and laugh at that.
Thanks. This part's not
No respect.
You can be a pastor and operate a VCR.
First and foremost. That's not so obvious, right? Okay, turn lights off. Now put yourself back in about age of 15 or 16. Life would be different.